This morning, the reading is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And when you have found that, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the word of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Please receive it as such. You may be seated.
Well, the last few months have been rather interesting in terms of our topics for messages. We've gone through a couple Thanksgiving messages. We've had a couple Christmas messages, a few baptism messages as people have joined the church and had their children baptized. We've had Paul fill in on the Valley of Dry Bones when our granddaughter went to be with the Lord. A lot of interesting messages going on, and yet the underlying current has been that we've been discussing the theology of the Christian life. And so I'm going to just take just a couple minutes of review, because I think to help us get back on track as we bring this series to a conclusion, it will be helpful for us all. I'm also going to begin a series in a few weeks on Luke's gospel. So we're going to be speaking through that book and looking at the gospel from a doctor's perspective and one who had done his research to really prove that Christianity was indeed genuine, real, and all the things that had been shared and taught were indeed the truth of the truths of life and the truths of what really happened. So the quick review is this. We spent a whole message dealing with what the Christian life is not. When you think of what you know the Christian life is, if you take the umbrella of Christianity and underneath it you have a bunch of different groups, and each group has their own perspective on what it should look like, what you should look like as a Christian. We started out with New Testament teaching of the Pharisees really quick. They're the ones who made extra rules. So if you wanted to be a good follower of God, you followed their rules. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It was, I guess, like 513 when you add them all up. And so you were judged based on how you performed on those 513 rules. I went on to then say that in the Christian church today, over the generations, there have been additions to that. We call it Christian legalism, as to what you should look like, how you should walk, certain Christian cultures that exist because of their own thinking that if your hair is on your ears, you're suspect. You can't really be a spiritual Christian if your hair is on your ears. And so there's all, for guys that is, not women. But, you know, there are all kinds of interesting perspectives that have developed. You know, Christians can't go roller skating. You know, those are things that my mom heard when she was a kid. And so my parents tried to steer me away from the legalism that was taking place even back in their day. Under that huge umbrella of Roman Catholicism, of Christianity, is Roman Catholicism. If you really want to be a good Christian, according to Roman Catholicism, you follow the seven sacraments of the church. I remember mentioning that there may be six for some people who view that marriage and penance are the same thing. There are the name it, claim it folks. That's another perspective. You just name it and God's going to answer your prayers. God is the amazing visa genie in heaven, and he gives you whatever you want. All you have to do is you name it, you claim it, and it is yours. We then went on to the prayer of Jabez. That was a multi-denominational effort. Put out a little booklet that you just pray the prayer of Jabez to enlarge your borders, to give you wealth, to give you all these things. And of course, that is what's going to happen in your life. We also looked at Wesleyan perfectionism, that you can attain sinless perfection in this life, which obviously is not real. We went through that in 1 John and looked at that. There are those who say that at conversion, you accept Christ, you live a defeated life until you accept him as your Lord. And so there's that perspective as well. We looked at that. There are those who, you know, there's a whole bunch of different things, and I'm not going to go on with any more of these. But that's what the spiritual Christian life is not. The good thing about all of those perspectives is that people are at least conscious about trying to please the Lord in what they do. It's not like they're throwing, you know, that whole concept out. But needless to say, I would bet and would say that, that all of those are flawed. I gave you the biblical answer to what does the Christian life look like. The Christian life looks like those who understand that the Word of God is to bear in our hearts and minds. You remember the message on Back to the Garden. Remember I told you I'm a simple guy. God created Adam and Eve in the garden. You couldn't ask for a better environment, a better situation in which people would find themselves. Adam and Eve sinned. The whole theology of redemption from Adam onward is that God is restoring us in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Those, Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:24, those verses that point us back to the garden. And so when it comes to what does the Christian life look like, does it look like me being a super spiritual duke it out with the devil, spiritual warfare guy, that I'm going to go out in the name of Jesus Christ and cast out demons and do all of these things. Back to the garden, folks. That's what it's all about. That's what the biblical message of redemption is all about. It's living lives that are before God. So I gave you that simple formula that we have a new life in Christ. We have a new identity in Christ. Our minds are renewed to honor and love the Lord our God. And so the simple formula was walk with the Lord your God. I chased from Genesis to Revelation that theme that we, in order to have a life that pleases God, we walk with him. That is a statement that's made in every epoch of redemptive history. Walk with God. The second thing was that we cut off sin. That's been the cry of every believer from day one on, that sin is an offense to God and we're going to run from our sins. Walking by faith in Jesus Christ, that Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And so that's where we were going with all of that. And so as I looked at all of the literature, the books that I read, and the topics that were covered in these books, that is pretty much the review, and that's what I presented as a scriptural basis. But I would like to just ask you this morning, and if you'd like to raise your hand and answer, oh, there won't be any wrong answer in this, I don't think. So I'm going to step out on a limb here for just a moment. I'm going to ask you the question, what is it that you appreciate most about your relationship with Christ? Now, this is just kind of a sampling and a test case here this morning. So what is it that you appreciate most about your relationship with Christ? Anybody? Forgiveness. Okay. Friendship. Talking to God in prayer. Good. Assurance, excellent.
Sovereign,
awesome. You get to know the God of the universe who's ruling and reigning. Yes, anybody else? Peace with God, good. All of these are excellent answers, right? I'm not going to disagree with any of them. They are all accurate. They all represent the scriptures and the perspective that God has worked in our lives. Those of you who may have noticed the title of the message this morning, the title of the message is Maturing Together. I'll be honest with you, the literature that I read in preparation for this series on the theology of the Christian life deals with you before God, individuals. There's a part that's missing, and the you as individuals is important. It's necessary, it's foundational, it's required that we have a relationship with the living God of the universe. But I would suggest to you this morning that I don't remember reading in any of the literature that part of the theology of the Christian life is that we are in this together. It's not there. The point that I want to bring out this morning is that when you and I talk about our relationship with God, things that we appreciate, most of the time it's internal, it's personal, it's about God and me. God in you is a singular individual. It's what God has done for me. He hears my prayers. I know the Lord of the universe. He's my Father. You know, all of those terminologies that pull together that our faith is internal and personal. And believe me, I'm not depreciating that at all. That is so true. You read Ephesians 4, and I think the Vosses are in the process of memorizing Ephesians 4. If you read that text or you memorize it, you're going to see that the theology of the Christian life is much more than just you as an individual. Let me give you an example from 1 Corinthians. When we read, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit lives in you? You and I read that. And you know, our typical response is, God's speaking to me. I need to take care of myself. I shouldn't drink, I shouldn't smoke, I should exercise, I should be healthy. And we take that as referring to us. But we miss the point that the word you is plural. Paul's not talking about your health, that you need to go on a walk every day because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the you as a church. Do you follow me? He's talking about the spiritual health of the church, not your particular. Now I know if you don't have, if Christians in the body are not, if they're all full of sin and they're not following Christ, it makes the whole body messed up. I understand that, yes. But my point is that Paul is talking in Corinth about their situation in which there are divisions. There are cells that are going wacko in the body. There's cancer in the church. And Paul says, we need to look at the church from this larger perspective of what it means to be a brother and sister in the body of Christ. So we come to Ephesians chapter 4, and my submission to you this morning is that that which is left out of the literature and the theology of the spiritual life is just as important. And unfortunately, I've gone through probably 6 or 8 messages on the theology of the spiritual life. I'm only giving it one message on the significance of maturing together. I really should give another 7 or 8 on that whole topic to give it equal weight. But my message this morning is maturing together. If you look at the text, it becomes pretty evident in Ephesians chapter 4 that there's this basis for maturing together, and it's seen in the words that are used. And I don't know how carefully you were listening as Greg read the scriptures for us this morning, but it says in the text, notice the words you. I'm going to just point out a couple things. First of all, there's the word you. I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The word is plural. Paul's not focusing on you as an individual. He's talking of the church. And you'll see why in a few moments. He has the word you in those texts, and then even in verse 4 it says, just as you were called. Every time the word you occurs, it's plural. So Paul's not talking about you as an individual, though you could say, well, gee, he is talking about the whole church, so that means all the individuals. I understand that. But his focus is the church as a body, as a maturing together process, and I'm going to prove that point in just a couple minutes. He then talks about the word we in verses 13, 14, and 15. Paul includes himself in this. Until we, verse 13, attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. Rather, speaking the truth, verse 15, we are to grow up in every way into Christ who is the head. So Paul is writing to the youths, and then he includes himself. It's not that, what's the we, that literary we? He's not using a literary we here, because in verse 17 he goes back to you. So Paul is saying, hey, I'm in the process of sanctification with you folks. I'm part of the larger body of Christ. I need to mature. I need to grow. I need to be just as much as you folks are in your walk with Christ, connected with each other. So basically what he's saying is that there's this element of this instructional character in which Paul identifies himself with the church. And if you look at the text in verses 11 and 12, he gave some to be apostles and prophets and pastors, teachers, and evangelists to equip the saints for work of ministry. And so what Paul is stating in this concept, that there's this basis for maturing together, he says that in the whole larger context of the church, there are offices within the church, whether it be apostles or prophets or pastor teachers or evangelists. He said there's these ordained offices in which people find themselves in the process of helping the entire church grow together, mature together, spiritually walk with the Lord together. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have the instructions or the qualifications for an elder or a bishop. Those instructions or those qualifications are not different for the average congregational member. That's why Paul writes in Philippians, he says, follow my example. As Paul is saying, there's this basis for the you, the we, we're all a part of this together. God has given to the church pastors and teachers, those who are going to instruct the church, follow their example. That's what the text is calling us to. Not that we follow people because they're people, but Paul calls us to imitate his life because he's an imitator of Jesus Christ. You see, let me just share the relevance of this. Most of you are aware that on Tuesday nights, every other Tuesday night, twice a month, I have a study at the church here with some neighborhood friends. And most of you are aware, that group started because I was riding with a police officer, and that police officer took me to meet one of his friends. And his friend said this. He said, Chaplain, everybody that I know is either divorced, going through a divorce, or wants to get divorced. I'm sure you run into that every day in your line of work. And I'm sitting there, my mind's pinging 27 years of ministry. And my response was, in my 27 years of ministry, we've had one divorce in our church. And he looked at me like, you're kidding me, right? And I said, no, I'm very serious. He said, what are you guys doing over there? You've got to get this out there. And I said, well, we're just sexy Protestants. I didn't say that to him. I didn't say that. But what I did say this is, our families have gone through the same problems that other families have. Our families have disputes over marriage, and there's been issues of infidelity, and there's all that stuff. But what makes us different is that we understand forgiveness. Because if God has forgiven us, how can we not forgive one another? And he looked at me like, what are you talking about? So he said, we got to get this together. If that's true, you know, I don't want to screw up my next relationship. Let's start talking. Let's, you know, this and that. And so there's this ongoing study. And you know what? The reason why I share the significance of this is because there's this corporate righteousness, this ability as a church to follow Jesus Christ that made a statement to people. I mean, it's one thing for me to say, hey, you know, it works in my life. But when I say you've got 80 family units that are you know, walking with Christ, and you know that there's only been one divorce in 27 years, you know, I said it's incredible when you think about how God has worked. And for you and for me, that makes a statement to the world. You get that? That's why this aspect of maturing together is so significant, to come along each other during difficult times. You see, it's kind of like the geese, and I know you guys are familiar with the geese. Some of you like to shoot them out of the sky, and others like to just watch them. But you've got the geese, if you've ever watched them. They are flying in their V formation, and I guess the reason why they stay around Farmington Hills is because they've come so far from the north. They think this is heaven to them because it's a little warmer. But I'm thinking if they go farther, we don't have to walk on all those Cocker Spaniel dews on the ground from them. But when that head goose gets tired, that, you know, he drops into the V formation somewhere and someone else takes the lead, and they can actually decrease their work in flying because of that V formation. And as the head one gets tired, he comes back, somebody else jumps up there. It's amazing the teamwork when they get tired takes place. Of course, you got the ones in the back that never take the lead. They're just honking all the time, saying, we're behind you, keep going. We understand that. That's called teamwork. But when you look at the church, how many times have you heard someone say, Pastor, or to you as an individual, I'm tired. I'm tired of trying. I'm tired of my marriage. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of that. And it's that time when we as a church, if we understand this maturing together, we come alongside of each other and we help each other through those tiring times. Because it's not that we don't know what the right thing to do is, it's that we're tired. That's what Paul is calling us to when it comes to righteousness. I don't think there's any person listening this morning that doesn't know the right thing to do or what God would want them to do in a given situation. But you're tired. There's this picture that Paul gives that demonstrates this corporate community pursuing of godliness together. And he mentions it as a picture in the text. He talks about verse 13, this mature manhood, the stature, talking about growing up, the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's not that we're just being good people. It's not that we stick together so that we have marriages that we can say we've, you know, had 65 years of marriage together. We're doing that because it talks about the stature, the fullness of Christ, that it's because this represents our Savior. This represents a covenantal bond between God and His people where there have been promises that have been made. And just as we make promises to one another, so there are the promises that God makes to us. If we break our promises, what kind of God does that represent? He talks about no longer being children, we are to grow up. I almost use that as my title, this message, Grow Up. But I thought maturing together was saying the same thing, but a little nicer. So Paul talks about the body of Christ in our text. He talks about it in verse 4, verse 12, and verse 16. But this concept of the body of Christ maturing together is something that he even brought up in chapter 1, in verses 22 to 23. Paul writes these words, that he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When Paul talks about the body of Christ, he's talking about the visible body. He's talking about a group of people who are assembled together in Ephesus that claim the name of Jesus Christ, who say, I want to follow him. I want my family to follow him. I want to demonstrate that there's such a thing as a faithful God. Paul brings up the illustration of the body of Christ in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 5. In chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, we have one of the most powerful statements about the body of Christ, where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. See, that's the language we're talking about. This is called maturing together, that Christ might sanctify her. That's our whole theology of the Christian life, that Christ is in the process not of redeeming you alone or making you in the image of God alone, but this community within this world community, there's got to be a place in this world where the Word of God is honored, obeyed, and loved, and followed. So we read that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in glorious splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. My friends, Christ is in the business of redeeming a body of believers like you and me. Sure, we might be an ugly mole on the body of Christ, but we're there. We're part of that body. But moles aren't what make people ugly. It's sin that makes people ugly. And in our text, it says that Christ is in the business of redeeming his bride, to present her without spot or wrinkle, holy, without blemish. So many things that are just so impressive, that when you put that in the context of, Ezekiel 16, where God comes to Israel, and he says, you know, when I found you, you were like an abandoned child. You were lying in your birth blood, dying. But in my grace, I picked you up. I washed you off. I clothed you. You matured to the age of marriage, and I cared for you, and I married you, and I took care of you. I gave you everything that you needed. But her sins were ugly and continued to be such. My friends, God is in the business of redeeming you and me and taking our sins and using each other, that those sins would be eradicated, that we would look like the body of Christ. The concept of maturity is seen in the text of Scripture elsewhere. It's seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul mentions that whole terminology of what it means to follow Christ. Remember that whole discussion on gifts? The church at Corinth is being divided, and Paul says, you know, you are the body of Christ. You can't disjoint, you can't separate body parts from each other. You are the body of Christ. And he says that there's this division. People are saying, my spiritual gift's better than yours, and I've prophesied, and I've done this or that. And you know what he says? He says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. That maturing terminology. That when it boils down to it, what is that which matures the church? In that context, it's love. In this context, that's how Paul ends this section, in love. We're going to just mention it quickly here toward the end. He says in the last, wrong chapter, wrong text. The last word in verse 16 in our text, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the point of what's going on in this text. We find this amazing ability of the Word of God to bear in our lives. Paul says, show me a mature love for one another, and I'll show you a church that all people will know that you are my disciples. Don't tell me how many times you've spoken in tongues. Don't tell me how many times you prophesied. Don't tell me how many times you've preached or taught Sunday school. Show me a church that within a world of hate, there's a group of people who love each other. That's why he writes in 1 Corinthians 14, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in regard to evil, but in your thinking be mature. Hebrews chapter 5, 11 to 14, the concept of maturity comes out again. He says, you know, you've been babes your whole life. You need to start eating the meat of the Word of God and to mature and to grow beyond that simple faith and the simple understanding. And so that whole concept of what does the Christian life look like? It's a maturing group of people. And just as Paul is addressing the church as a whole, that's what he's addressing. The writer of Hebrews is addressing the people there as well. You need to mature. You need to become teachers. You need to have the family of God look like a family and the bride of Christ look like the bride of Christ. And so the goal of maturing together, we read in the text, is that we would have the unity of the faith and the unity and the knowledge of the Son of God. My friends, those two things are doctrinal truths. If there's one thing that should unite us, it's doctrinal truth. Because the very survival of that truth is at stake. So think with me for just a moment. If you and I don't have a foundation on which to build our house, if there's no doctrinal truth on which we build our house, we just build a house because we like to get along with our husband or our wife, but we don't understand how the gospel impacts our marriages or the call of forgiveness, the call of love for one another, the truth that God is a covenant-keeping God, that he keeps his pact with his people, that he is faithful. If you don't have that as a foundation and it's all just feel good, do this, that, do the other, there's no basis on which the house stands. The next generation, they don't have that basis and they keep getting farther away from it. That's why Paul says that this concept of growing together, if we're going to understand the way sanctification, holiness, walking with Christ, living by faith, if we're going to understand how that works out in the life of our church, it's because there's going to be a foundation for that. And Paul writes elsewhere that if that foundation doesn't happen in the church, how in the world can you expect it to happen in the world? Because if you can't see it among the people who claim to be Christians, that's why they look at us and they're like, you guys are hypocrites. I'm not talking about our church in particular, but I'm talking about the church in general. My friends, there's this call to unity of the faith, this call to unity of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's an aspect to this that you probably aren't aware of, but it's so profound I have to mention it. You know, there's the Pareto principle, where 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And oftentimes those who are doing 20% of the work look in, they look down the aisle and they're like, oh, what are you doing? I'm teaching Sunday school, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. And we look at people and it's like, what are they doing? I'm doing it all. Right? I mean, who hasn't felt that way? Don't put your hand up, but who hasn't felt that way? But I can tell you this as pastor, that the Pareto principle you can throw out the door, and I'll tell you why. Because this concept of maturing together, I'm thinking of some examples in my mind that are just profound, where I'm talking to someone and they say, so-and-so called me this week to find out how I was doing spiritually. You know what? So-and-so is not a member of a committee. They don't teach Sunday school. You don't see their name on anything, but they're calling people that they are praying for. My friends, that's ministry. That's caring for people. That's maturing together. Those are some of the most exciting moments of ministry in my life, knowing that people are touching lives with other people when they don't have to, but they sense a call from God to make that phone call. And that's why the text says, that we do that in love. That there's not only there's this unity, but we do that in love. You see, doesn't this speak, and I'm wrapping this up, doesn't this speak to the significance of the visible church? Because as we've come full circle to my introduction, we run into people, at least I do. I don't have to be a member of a church. I don't even have to go to church. Jesus is just all right with me. Some of you know that's a song. You know, how can someone say I'm individually loving Jesus and yet I don't want to be around him? If the church is the body of Christ, how can someone say that? I don't get that. Somebody's got to connect some dots for me. I told you I'm a simple guy. I don't get that. The significance of maturing together in our spiritual walk so that we grow up in every way in the image of Christ is a truth, my friends, that's so lost in our generation. Because we are so saturated with a it's all about me mentality. Let me wrap this up as we come to communion. When I was a kid, I told you this probably before. I know I told somebody this. Some of you have heard this. I used to sit next to my dad as a 5-year-old and take communion. Made a profession of faith at 4, was baptized standing on a bar stool in a Baptist church, and so I'm sitting next to my dad, and he would look down at me and he'd say, Ralphie, don't call me that, by the way. He would say, Ralphie, you need to confess your sins before Jesus, before you take this communion. I'd say, okay, Dad. And I would sit there and wrestle in my mind, what did I do wrong this week? And, you know, try to sort that out and confess all my sins. And then, of course, the general prayer, Lord, if there's anything I've missed, please forgive me. But you know, one of the things that I missed out on as a little boy growing up is what Paul uses communion as a significant factor in uniting the body of Christ. He mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that do we not all drink of the same cup? Obviously not here. We have little cups, but they had one cup. Do we not all partake of the same loaf? You see, the point is he's using communion as an illustration for the unity within the body of Christ. It's a picture of what I've just tried to share with you this morning. I hope you've heard it. Communion is a demonstration that when you partake of that, it's connecting you with the redeemed bride of Jesus Christ. It says, I'm a part of the body of Christ. I want to be connected with that body. I'm not individually professing my faith and confessing my own sins. I'm recognizing that I'm part of a larger group of people who love Jesus Christ, who are promoting him in this fallen world in which we live, so that people will see within the walls of our little church that Christ is real, that he changes our lives, that he changed my life, that he can change your life. That's what this is all about. That's what this element of the Lord's Supper is showing. That Christ Jesus died, and when he died the night before he died, he prayed not just for his disciples, but for those who would believe on him through their word. That's you and me. You see, that's how significant this is. That's why whenever we celebrate communion, we do that as a celebration. Our sins are forgiven. We are the bride of Christ. We look down the aisle and we say, how can I help this person that's struggling? How can I pray for you? What is it that I can do that will help you this week in your pursuit of walking with Christ? That's what this is talking about. And that's what it calls us to do. Let's bow our heads as we pray.